Greetings, Israelites. Welcome to Brother Hebert Presents. This is part two of Demons and Unclean Spirits. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Demons and Unclean Spirits can be found in the Word Studies section. In part one of this series, we opened by challenging the traditional image of demons as invisible creatures roaming the earth, possessing people, and whispering temptations. Instead, we began tracing the biblical pattern, starting in the Old Testament, where so-called evil spirits are not literal beings, but inner conditions like jealousy, fear, confusion, and deception, often permitted by God as judgment. In Numbers 5, we saw the spirit of jealousy handled through lawful procedure, not exorcism. In Judges 9, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, manifesting as civil strife and political collapse. In 1 Samuel, Saul was tormented by an evil spirit from the Lord, which clearly referred to his own downward spiral into envy, insecurity, and mental unrest. David's harp soothed him, showing the condition was emotional, not supernatural. Then in 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah revealed a lying spirit in Ahab's court, symbolizing a deluding influence permitted by God to fulfill judgment on those who already rejected truth. Throughout these passages, we distinguished between unclean spirits as conditions, states of impurity, deception, or unrest, and demons as agents, false religious systems, idols, and corrupt influences that bring those conditions. The pattern is clear. The Bible consistently presents spirits as attitudes and influences, not disembodied entities. Part 1 set the stage for a radical reevaluation of spiritual warfare, where the real battle is against the lies people believe, the systems they build, and the consequences God allows when they turn from His truth. We continue our Demons and Unclean Spirits study in the Psalms. David's Feigned Madness and the Contrite Spirit, Psalm 34:1, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. 1 Samuel 21:13, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? And shall this fellow come into my house? Psalm 34:18. Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. A mental disposition is clearly indicated by the word spirit. Psalm 34 is David's praise after escaping from Abimelech, another name or title for Achish, king of Gath, which connects to 1 Samuel 21:10-15. In that historical scene, David, fearing for his life, changed his behavior, ta'am, meaning discretion, taste, or judgment, and pretended madness before the Philistine king, letting saliva run down his beard, scribbling on the doors. The king dismissed him as a madman unworthy of execution. Verse 1 of the psalm opens with David's vow to bless the Lord at all times, showing gratitude for deliverance. Verse 18 shifts the focus. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the contrite in spirit. Here, contrite, daka, H1793, means crushed, broken, humbled in inner being, a posture that draws God's rescue. Behavior, 1 Samuel 21:13 and Psalm 34:1. In Hebrew, changed his behavior, shana ta'am, literally means altered his sense or judgment. It describes intentional outward conduct, not loss of reason. David feigned insanity as a strategy to survive. Madman, 1 Samuel 21:14. The Hebrew shagah, H7696, means to rave, act like a lunatic, but here it's staged, not genuine mental illness. Contrite spirit, Psalm 34:18. The spirit here, H7307 ruach, is the inner self, disposition, or emotional state, not a supernatural being. Contrite points to a humbled, penitent, or crushed inner condition before God. The connection. David escaped by appearing to have an afflicted outward spirit in 1 Samuel, and later reflects that God is close to those who have an inwardly afflicted spirit, the humble, repentant, and dependent. This underscores that spirit language in the Psalms often refers to human disposition and emotional state, not disembodied entities. This passage's spirit is clearly the human inner disposition, not a supernatural demon or unclean entity. The connection between 1 Samuel's feigned madness and the Psalms' contrite spirit reinforces that spirit language often describes emotional posture or inner character. In both contexts, David's deliverance was about wise action and God's mercy, not spiritual warfare against demons. Commentary voices. Psalm 34:1 with 1 Samuel 21:13 through 15. David's vow to bless the Lord at all times stems from his historical moment of feigned madness before Achish. Commentators emphasize that though David resorted to desperation, his heart remained focused on God's deliverance, not his own strategy. His worship flows out of gratitude and self-awareness, not vain self-reliance. Psalm 34:18, the brokenhearted and contrite spirit. Interpretations consistently affirm that broken heart and contrite spirit depict deeply humbled inner states, trauma, repentance, emotional collapse, not supernatural affliction. Commentators point out that God draws near to such a posture, offering gentle restoration and salvation. The Lord values authenticity in repentance, not performative rituals or spiritual coercion. Ecclesiastes 2:15-17, vexation of spirit amidst human achievement. Solomon reflects on the futility he experienced despite his wisdom. He realizes that the fate of the fool and the wise is the same, both die and are forgotten. This insight leads him to despise life itself, seeing his work under the sun as grievous and empty, even to the point of hating all his labor when he knows he must leave it to someone uncertain, whether wise or foolish. The result? Vexation of spirit, deep inner frustration and disillusionment. Even at night, his heart finds no rest. Ecclesiastes 2:15. Then said I in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. And why? To what purpose was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit.
In the reflection of these things, it gives pain and uneasiness to the mind. It is like a breaking of the spirit of the man. It wastes and consumes his spirit, as well as his time, and all to no purpose.
Vexation of spirit, ka'as, is often translated as grievous or frustration, and denotes intense inner distress, not demonic influence. It underscores the emotional burnout and despair that accompany the realization of vanity. Commentary highlights. Matthew Henry frames the conclusion as sobering. Both wisdom and folly yield no lasting gain, leading to a crushing sense of meaninglessness or vexation of spirit. The expositor's Bible commentary emphasizes that even wisdom and enjoyment, pursued by themselves, cannot satisfy the human soul. They ultimately result in vexation of spirit when they become life's chief aim. Here, spirit refers to deep emotional existential weariness, not an external evil influence. Solomon's frustration is internal, born from existential reflection, not demonic oppression. This reinforces the broader study theme that spirits in Scripture often denote human emotions, psychological burdens, or world views, not supernatural possession. Ecclesiastes 5:15-16, leaving this world as we came. Solomon observes that everyone leaves the world exactly as they entered it, naked, with nothing in hand. No matter how much one labors or gains, nothing material can be carried beyond the grave. This, he says, is a grievous evil, ra'ah kolah, severe, painful trouble. Not only does all labor yield no lasting gain, but the worker departs exactly as he arrived, unable to take anything with him. This realization exposes the futility of storing up wealth without eternal perspective. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Job 1:21, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Psalm 49:17, for when he dies, he shall take none of it. His wealth does not go down after him. 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is impossible to take any out. Ecclesiastes 5:16, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind? The language mirrors Job 1:21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And Psalm 49:17, when he dies he shall carry nothing away. Paul later echoes it in 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The evil here is not moral wickedness, but a harsh reality of life's transience and the inability of earthly gain to secure lasting satisfaction or legacy. Spirit is not used directly in these verses, but the tone is one of vexation, emotional heaviness at the futility of labor purely for temporal accumulation. The passage is part of Ecclesiastes' reoccurring theme. Without God, even legitimate work and prosperity end in emptiness. The emotional weight of Solomon's reflection connects to the broader vexation of spirit theme in Ecclesiastes. The emptiness described is a human heart condition, disillusionment and sorrow over the limits of material life, not any supernatural influence. Biblical descriptions of inner turmoil or futility are rooted in human perspective and choices, not demonic possession. Patience, pride, and the hasty spirit. Ecclesiastes 7:8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not be hasty in your spirit to be angry, For anger rests in the bosom of fools. Solomon contrasts the value of patience with the danger of pride. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. He follows with a warning not to be hasty in the spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. The focus is on cultivating a composed, humble, inner disposition rather than a rash or arrogant one. Spirit, Ruach, H7307 here, refers to a person's inner disposition, mindset, or emotional state, not a supernatural entity. The patient in spirit is calm, enduring, and self-controlled, able to wait for God's timing. The proud in spirit is self-centered, impatient, and resistant to correction. Hasty in spirit describes a quick-tempered, impulsive attitude that leads to foolish decisions and destructive relationships. The text reinforces the wisdom theme that anger and pride are self-inflicted snares, emotional habits that grow in the absence of humility and trust in God. Here, the spirit is clearly a human attitude or emotional posture, patience versus pride, self-control versus impulsive anger. These are choices and cultivated habits of the heart, not the result of demonic possession or supernatural influence. This is another example where spirit, in Scripture, speaks of an inward moral and emotional quality, reinforcing that the battleground is the human heart and mind. Isaiah 44, 8-11, The Worthlessness of Idols. In this prophetic challenge, God declares himself as the only true rock, asking rhetorically if any other God exists. Those who make idols are vanity, empty, without substance, and their precious works profit nothing. Their own witnesses, the idol makers and worshipers, see neither truth nor shame in what they do. A craftsman may form a god, but it cannot help him. Ultimately, both the makers and their cherished idols will be put to shame together. Isaiah 44:8.
Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have I not told you from that time, and have I declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together.
Psalm 97:7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Here, in the Old Testament, idols are made synonymous with demons. They are something one worships which is not of God. Isaiah 44, 9-10 and Psalm 115:4 point out that idols, fashioned from materials like silver and gold, are mere products of human craftsmanship. They lack consciousness and the ability to act, rendering them ineffective and unworthy of worship. This perspective is echoed in Jeremiah 10, where idols are described as worthless and incapable of doing either harm or good. The Old Testament draws a direct connection between idol worship and demonic entities. In Deuteronomy 32:16 and 17, it is stated that the Israelites sacrificed to demons, not to God, equating the worship of foreign gods with the worship of demons. The Bible consistently portrays idolatry
as a grave sin leading to severe repercussions. The Israelites' repeated lapses into idol worship resulted in divine judgment, including oppression by foreign nations and exile. Vanity here parallels the Hebrew concepts of tohu, meaning emptiness, nothingness, and hebel, meaning vapor or futility, describing idols as spiritually void. These verses form part of a larger mockery of idol-making in Isaiah 44:9-20, showing the absurdity of crafting an object and then calling it God. This prophetic satire links directly to Psalm 115:4-8 and Jeremiah 10:3-5, where idols are lifeless works of human hands, unable to speak, see, hear, or act. Deuteronomy 32:16-17 equates the worship of idols with sacrificing to demons, Shedim, H7700, not to God, establishing the Old Testament connection between pagan gods and demonic entities. In biblical thought, demons are not independent supernatural beings rivaling God, but the personified spiritual corruption behind idolatry, the false religious systems and human deceivers who promote them. Idolatry consistently leads to judgment, foreign oppression, loss of covenant blessings, and exile, as seen repeatedly in Israel's history, in Judges, Kings, and the Prophets. Isaiah's ridicule of idols reveals that demons, or devils, in Scripture are often inseparable from idolatry, false religion, and the human systems that sustain them. Idols have no life or power, but the worship of them aligns people with the demonic realm, not as an independent supernatural race, but as the deceptive, corrupt spirit of paganism. This reinforces that the real danger lies in the human and systemic embrace of false gods, not in statues themselves. The king of Judah was not executing justice and righteousness. Jeremiah 22:18-22, judgment on Judah's kings and the scattering wind. Jeremiah delivers God's judgment on Jehoiakim and the people of Judah. Jehoiakim will have no lamentation or honorable burial. Instead, he will be dragged away like a donkey's carcass. The people are called to weep for those already gone into captivity, because their allies and lovers will not save them. Verse 22 is a warning. Jeremiah 22:18. Therefore thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah.
They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, master, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry, and lift up your voice to Bashan, and cry from the passages, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spake unto you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you obeyed not my voice. The wind shall eat up all your pastors, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shall you be ashamed and confounded for all your wickedness.
The Hebrew begins verse 22,
All your shepherds shall be cropped by the wind.
Cropped is grass eaten down to its roots. In verse 22, wind is H7307, Ruach. Is the wind evil spirits or the coming Chaldeans? The wind, Ruach, H7307 here, is not a literal weather event. It is a poetic image of sweeping destruction, scattering, and removal, often associated with invading armies as agents of God's judgment. Pastors refers to Judah's leaders, kings, princes, priests, who will be consumed or swept away by this wind. Lovers is prophetic shorthand for Judah's political allies and foreign nations they relied upon instead of trusting God, Jeremiah 4:30, Lamentations 1:19. The wind, as a destructive force, appears throughout the prophets, Isaiah 41:16, Jeremiah 4:11 through 12, Hosea 13:15, symbolizing calamity, exile, and the futility of relying on anything other than Yahweh. Theologically, this is the spirit of judgment, God's appointed force or influence that removes corrupt leaders and exposes misplaced trust. In this passage, Ruach, wind or spirit, is clearly a metaphoric force of judgment, the removal of leaders and the collapse of false alliances, not a supernatural demon. The consuming wind represents God's decisive action against corrupt systems and human pride. This reinforces the pattern that spirit language often points to God-ordained events, attitudes, or forces in history rather than disembodied entities. The destruction is brought by human agents, invading armies, the Chaldeans, under divine sovereignty, not by demonic beings. Ezekiel 14:9-11, The Deceived Prophet and God's Judgment. Ezekiel 14 is a call to turn from idols. God addresses the elders of Israel who have set up idols in their hearts, yet seek His word through a prophet. If such a prophet is deceived into speaking a message, God declares,
I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet.
He will stretch out His hand against him, destroying him from among His people, and both the deceived prophet and the inquirer will bear their punishment. The purpose? That the house of Israel may no longer stray from God or defile themselves with transgressions, but be His people in covenant faithfulness. In Ezekiel 14:9, we have another case of God allowing spiritual blindness to take its course. Ezekiel 14:9,
And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him, that the house of Israel may no longer go astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says Yahweh God.
Deceived, patha, H6601, can mean to entice, persuade, or allure. In this context, God permits the prophet to be carried along in falsehood as an act of judgment. The deception is not God lying, but His judicial withdrawal of truth and allowance for the prophet's own sinful inclinations to dominate, leading to ruin. The prophet is already compromised, speaking in line with the idolatry and desires of the people, so God allows him to proceed down that path to its destructive end. This fits the pattern seen in 1 Kings 22:20-23, the lying spirit in Ahab's prophets, and 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, God sending strong delusion to those who reject the truth. The shared guilt of prophet and inquirer underscores that false religion is a cooperative rebellion, leaders and followers both choosing deception over truth.
Just believe.
The deception here is not the work of a demonic entity, but a judicial consequence of rejecting truth. God's sending of deception means He sovereignly allows falsehood to dominate those who already desire it. This passage reinforces that the danger is rooted in human sin, corrupt leadership, and willful idolatry, not supernatural possession. The spirit of deception is the prevailing attitude and message of a false religious system, arising from human hearts and permitted by God for judgment. Ezekiel 36:26-27, a new heart and a new spirit. God promises to restore His people by transforming them inwardly.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you.
He will remove the stony heart, cold, unresponsive, stubborn, and give a heart of flesh, tender, teachable, and responsive to Him. He will put His Spirit within them to cause them to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments. Heart in Hebrew thought refers to the inner person, the seat of thought, will, and moral character. The new spirit, Ruach Kadasha, H7307 and H2319, is the renewed inner disposition that loves and obeys God, contrasted with the rebellious spirit often condemned in the prophets.
My spirit,
Ruachi, in verse 27, is the direct indwelling presence and power of God, enabling covenant obedience. This transformation is both moral and relational. God not only cleanses outwardly, but changes the core orientation of the person. This passage shows the restorative, constructive use of Ruach, highlighting that spirit is often about disposition and divine empowerment, not a separate conscious being. Here, spirit is unmistakably the inner moral and spiritual transformation God gives, and my spirit is His active presence in His people. This is the positive mirror to the unclean spirit language. Both use Ruach to describe an inner state or influence, but one is life-giving and aligned with God, the other is corrupt and aligned with falsehood. Recognizing this contrast reinforces that biblical spirit terms describe conditions and influences, not literal demonic entities. Ezekiel 37:1-14, the valley of dry bones and the breath of life. Ezekiel is given a vision of a valley filled with dry bones, a symbol of Israel's hopelessness in exile. God commands him to prophesy, and the bones come together, flesh and skin cover them, but there is no breath, H7307, Ruach, in them. God then commands him to call for the Ruach, translated breath, wind, or spirit, to come from the four winds and breathe into the slain so they may live. The bones stand as a great army. God interprets the vision. The bones represent the whole house of Israel, scattered and hopeless, but He will regather them and put His Spirit within them so they live. Ruach, H7307, is central here, appearing repeatedly with a threefold range of meaning: breath, physical life, wind, movement of air, and spirit, inner vitality from God. Context, not a fixed definition, determines the nuance. The imagery draws from creation language in Genesis 2:7, God breathing life into Adam, showing that Israel's restoration is a divine recreation. The lifeless bones with flesh but no breath illustrate that outward form without God's Spirit is still dead, applying both to the nation and to the individual's spiritual life. The four winds symbolize the totality of God's power to revive from every direction. His Spirit is not bound by geography or circumstance. This is not about disembodied spirits or demons. It's about God's life-giving power overcoming despair, exile, and death. Here, Spirit is clearly the divine breath and presence of God that restores life, the exact opposite of the unclean spirits that represent falsehood, corruption, and oppression. This passage helps to clarify the biblical range of Spirit language. It can describe God's creative and renewing force, just as it can describe human attitudes or destructive influences. Understanding this contrast strengthens the case that when the Bible uses spirit negatively, example, evil spirit or unclean spirit, it refers to an inner condition or influence permitted by God, not a literal supernatural demon. Nehemiah 2:1-3, Sadness of Heart Before the King. Nehemiah served as a cupbearer to the king. The king noticed his face was sad and asked why, since he was not sick. Nehemiah says, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and its gates are consumed with fire?" Nehemiah 2:1. And it came to pass in the month of Abib, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Nehemiah understood their punishment of captivity, just as Daniel did. They both continued to obey Yahweh and they were preserved, and even elevated to important status while in captivity. Here, the concern for his brethren in Jerusalem is noticed. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, "Why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then I was sore afraid. And I said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Sad is H 7489 Ra'ah, which we saw was related to H 7451 Ra, which, when used with spirit, H 7307 Ruach, reads evil spirits. So did Nehemiah have an evil spirit? Or was his countenance simply sad because Jerusalem lies in waste? The king, a good man with piety and earnestness, immediately restored Nehemiah to the wishes of his heart to be the honored instrument of reviving Jerusalem. The word sad in verse 2, Ra, H 7489, often means bad, displeasing, evil. But here it's used idiomatically for a downcast or troubled appearance. The king's observation shows Nehemiah's grief was visible, even though court etiquette often required servants to mask personal feelings. In verse 3, Nehemiah explains the source of his sadness, the destruction of Jerusalem, linking his emotional state directly to spiritual and national concerns. This is a clear biblical example of an inner emotional condition, sorrow and distress, manifesting outwardly, not the influence of any supernatural spirit. It also shows a righteous cause for grief, mourning over God's people and city, aligning with other biblical calls to weep over sin and ruin. Ezra 9:3-6, Psalm 137:5-6. Here, the sadness is simply an emotional state described with a Hebrew term that in other contexts means evil or bad, but which here refers to visible grief. This is an important reminder that words translated as evil or bad in connection with a person's state of mind are not automatically references to supernatural beings. Nehemiah's sorrow was righteous and appropriate, rooted in love for God's city, and is a spirit condition only in the sense of inner disposition, not demonic influence. Zechariah 13:1.
In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land.
Idolatry and heathen influence. The unclean spirit represents the defiling influences of heathen nations, including ritual impurity, sexual immorality, sorcery, and superstition that accompanied idol worship. Parallels: Leviticus 18:24-30, Ezra 9:11. False prophets. The close link in the verse between prophets and the unclean spirit points to fraudulent prophecy and false religion, not literal possession. Connected with 1 Kings 22:22 and 23, lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets. Ethical and moral uncleanness. Since H 2932 often carries the sense of ritual or ethical uncleanness, many see this phrase here as pointing to the corrupting moral influences of heathen practices. Christian fulfillment. Many commentators read this through the New Testament lens. Jesus Christ and his apostles cast out unclean spirits, symbolizing the overthrow of false religion and deceptive powers. Parallels: Luke 11:24-26, Acts 16:16-18. Zechariah 13:2 foretells a sweeping purge of idolatry, false prophecy, and corrupting influences from God's people. The unclean spirit is not a literal demon, but the lying, idolatrous, and immoral influence that inspired false prophets and corrupted Israel through heathen worship. God promises to remove both idols, objects of corruption, and the spirit of deception, the influence behind them, bringing cleansing to the land. This anticipates the New Testament, where unclean spirits likewise point to error, deception, and moral corruption rather than independent supernatural beings. Ultimately, the verse emphasizes God's complete reformation and sanctification of his people under the reign of Jesus Christ. Let's take a deeper look at Isaiah chapters 1 and 14. A sinful nation, seed of evil doers. Isaiah laments Israel's rebellion. The indictment is total, from their spiritual heritage to their present conduct, showing the deep generational persistence of covenant unfaithfulness. Isaiah 1:4.
Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward.
In Isaiah 14:20, the phrase is applied to Babylon's fallen king.
You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The seed of evildoers will never be renowned.
In both cases, the expression marks a lineage or succession of those who persist in wickedness, whether in Israel or among the nations. Evildoers is H7489 Ra'a. The very word related to evil, H7451 Ra, in the evil spirits, which are simply words, thoughts, or actions against God. Evil doers, Ra'a, comes from the root Ra, the same root translated evil in evil spirit passages. It signifies moral corruption, harmful intent, and actions opposed to God's will, not supernatural entities. Seed of evil doers is a figurative phrase describing people whose character and conduct continue the rebellion of those before them. It points to moral and ideological inheritance, not genetic or spiritual possession. In Isaiah 1, the term indicts God's covenant people for acting like pagan nations. In Isaiah 14, it condemns the tyrannical Babylonian ruler whose legacy is destruction. This shows that evil in biblical usage is tied to human moral behavior, national policy, and covenant faithfulness, not the influence of literal demons. Both Isaiah 1:4 and 14:20 show that the same Hebrew root for evil in evil spirit passages refers here to human moral corruption. The seed imagery is covenantal and behavioral, describing those who perpetuate rebellion against God across generations. This reinforces that evil spirits are best understood as evil dispositions, influences, and human systems of corruption, not independent supernatural beings. From the law, through the prophets and writings, the Hebrew scriptures show spirit, ruach, language, most often refers to inner dispositions, attitudes, moral influences, or God's own life-giving presence, not disembodied demons. In Numbers 5:29-30, the spirit of jealousy is an emotional state resolved by divine law. Judges 9:22-24, 1 Samuel 16:13-23, 18:8-10, 19:8-9, and 1 Kings 22:20-23 portray evil spirits as permitted inner unrest, deception, or discord in judgment, not supernatural beings. Psalm 34:1 and 18, with 1 Samuel 21:13-15, show spirit as human emotional posture, while Ecclesiastes 2:15-17, 5:15-16, and 7:8-9 link vexation or patience or pride in spirit to human attitudes. Isaiah 44:8-11 equates idolatry with demonic influence by identifying demons with false gods and corrupt religious systems. Jeremiah 22:18-22 uses wind, ruach, as a metaphor for God's judgment scattering leaders. Ezekiel 14:9-11 parallels the lying spirit of 1 Kings 22 as judicial deception, while Ezekiel 37:1-14 and 36:26-27 show the positive side, God's spirit restoring life and renewing hearts. Nehemiah 2:1-3 presents visible sadness as an inner emotional state. Finally, Sirach 38:1-15 affirms God as healer, endorses physicians and remedies, and frames sickness in moral, covenantal, and physical terms without invoking demons. Together, these passages consistently support that in the Old Testament, spirits, in both good and bad senses, describe inner conditions, divine action, or systemic influences, not literal demonic beings. So when a spirit of jealousy comes over you, or when you are vexed in spirit, or struggling with the spirit of pride, or just experiencing emotional sadness, who are you going to call? As for me and my house, we will call on the name of our Lord Yahweh God, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer.